Well, it's certainly good to be here again. We're thankful for the opportunity to still have the freedom and the means to travel, to fellowship with one another. Bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear God and Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together. We thank you for our safety in traveling. We pray now, Father, that you'd be with all of us here at this conference and those still on their way, that you would guide our thinking, our thoughts. We pray, Father, that you give us a spirit of wisdom and unveiling and the realization of you, our hearts having been enlightened, Father, that we might perceive what is the expectation of your calling. We thank you, Father, for the many blessings you're about ready to shower upon us throughout this weekend. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, since the conference theme is the evangel of God, I can't think of a better starting point than Romans 1, 1 through 7. So if you turn to that passage, I'd like to read that in its entirety. To Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, a called apostle, severed for the evangel of God, which he promises before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who comes of the seed of David according to the flesh, who is designated Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we obtain grace and apostleship for faith obedience among all the nations, for his name's sake, among whom are you also, the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved by God, called saints. I have a tape at home by Dean Huff, February 1977. And in preparation for this, I remembered some of the things he said. He came up with these six groupings of three that you have in the outline. Starting off with the Apostle Paul. For Paul, he says, first, he's a slave of Christ, a called apostle, severed for the evangel. And then concerning the evangel, we learn it's of God, it's promised before, and it concerns his Son. And then his Son, three more things are said, seed of David, referring to his kingship, Son of God, reference to his resurrection is proof of his sonship, and our Lord in relation to you and me. And the Son has three titles, Jesus referring to salvation, Christ referring to authority, and Lord refers to service, lordship. And then Paul's apostleship, three things are mentioned here concerning that, associated with grace. Purpose is faith, obedience, and it leads to the nations. And then the nations also have three things. Called of Jesus Christ, beloved of God, called saints. Now, in my two talks this weekend, I'd like to elaborate on these six groupings of threes. Tonight, mostly on the first four, and tomorrow on the last two groupings. First thing that we notice concerning the evangel is that it's of God, not simply from God. In verse 7b, we see grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've heard and have said probably ourselves that this is the evangel in a nutshell. But first and foremost, we see that this is the evangel of God, not simply from God. So this evangel is going to be reflective of God's very essence as we get to know this more and more. My second point has to deal with the word severed. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, a called apostle, severed for the evangel of God. This, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe it's in the state verb, and it can be read, having been severed. This, as we know, occurred in Acts 13:2, where we read that the Holy Spirit said, sever by all means to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, by the time Paul writes this letter to the Romans, he's been severed now for some time. So he's been about heralding this evangel. And here he's writing concerning it. The third point, the evangel itself, as we all know, means well message. In the Kitchener Conference in August, Don Bass gave a talk, and he was bringing out the importance of knowing the primary element. Every time that we look at a certain passage, we should be trying to look for what that primary element is. Now, based on the information that Paul gives us here concerning the evangel of God, what do you think the primary element would be in this evangel? Pardon? Concerning His Son. I think it is. If you skip the parentheses, this well message of God concerns His Son. So this tells me to know the essence of God, we have to become acquainted with His Son. In first, or Colossians 1, 12 through 17, we read that we are transported into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we are having the deliverance, the pardon of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of every creature, for in Him is all created. So in this passage we read that He is the Son of God's love, and He is in the image of God. As you know, Hebrews 1:3, God makes the eons through His Son, and He's described as the effulgence of God's glory, an emblem of His assumption. This is a side note, but I think it was interesting to me. Also in Kitchener, it was brought out that Colossians 1, we'll go ahead and turn there, Colossians 1, beginning with verse 15, that this passage did not really prove that Christ created the heavens and the earth. And I use this all this time to show that, but if I look at this real close, it really doesn't say that. Beginning with verse 15, Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of every creature, for in Him is the all created. The all seems to be here, that in the heavens and that on the earth. See, it doesn't say the heavens and earth themselves, it says that in the heavens and that on the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or lordships or sovereignties, all or authorities, all is created through Him and for Him, and He is before all, and all has its cohesion in Him. Some might say that the all in view here is all of these beings, whether the thrones or lordships or sovereignties or authorities. This is what's being brought out. So this was really challenging my conviction that God through Christ created absolutely everything else. I asked the question, 1 Corinthians 8:6, what about that? And again, the matter of context was brought out. And if we start in verse 5, for even if so be that there are those being termed gods, whether in heaven or on earth, even as there are many gods and many lords, nevertheless for us there is one God, the Father out of whom is, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all is, and we through Him. I suppose this could be argued that the all in view here are the many gods and many lords, whether in heaven or on earth. That possibly could be argued that's the all in view, whereas I've always used this to be literally the all. God is the source and Christ is the channel for absolutely everything. But that really made me think when I heard this at that conference, and Dad and I talked about this half the way home from Kitchener to Ohio that day and in related matters. But This used to be my 1-2 punch to show that that indeed was the case. Now it's very strong, at least for what those aspects that are on the earth and in the heavens. But I don't know if I can use this to show absolutely the heavens and earth themselves. Now, how many of you, just for curiosity here in this room, believe that God did create everything through Christ? Raise your hands if you believe that. Okay. If you could not use these two verses, then what verses would you use?
John 1:1-3.
Okay. All right. I do too. You weren't supposed to answer. All right. This is one I would use now.
I think part of the problem is we use the name Christ inaccurately because we got to go back to the Son and the Christ as being the key.
Okay. Colossians 1 said he's the firstborn of every creature, and Revelation 3:14 says he's the God's creative original. So to me, even though Genesis and John speak of a beginning, the beginning is the creation of the Son himself. And then I do believe that I shouldn't have went to John first. Another one that I use that's still very strong to me is Hebrews 1, verse 3. Because there we have the Son, again, don't we? It's the Son, since Rick brought that up. Well, you can hold your place in John. I'm going to come back there, but I'm going to go to Hebrews 1 first. In the last of these days, speaks to us in a Son, or in Son, whom He appoints enjoyer of the allotment of all, through whom He also makes the eons. Now, to me, no matter how far you go back to a starting point where the heavens and the earth were created, and then you have the beings that then were in the heavens or on the earth. But if we go back as far as we can, as far as the eons, that is the beginning of the heavens and the earth, and God makes these through His Son. And I don't think you can get around that. That's pretty strong. So I would use this as one of my verses. And then the other one is John 1. So if we turn there, our group in Ohio is studying this book now. We're currently in chapter 7. But in this first paragraph, we spent some time on, it reads, "In beginning was the Word, and the Word was toward God. And God was the Word. This was in beginning toward God." Now, I'll read one more sentence. "All came into being through it, and apart from it, not even one thing came into being which has come into being." Now, this also came up at the Kitchener conference, and I asked the question, would it be incorrect to think of the word "it" here in verse 3 as "him"? Could we translate it, "all came into being through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into being which has come into being"? And as soon as I asked that question, Dean Huff was sitting on the other side of the room, and he said right away, "No." In other words, that would not be incorrect to think of this way. So I've already written this in my concordant version, "him" here instead of "it." So to me, the word in this first verse should be capitalized. If that's the thought, then the word is referring to the Son in its pre-existence. And we have no problem with that in verse 14, "and the Word became flesh." There it is capitalized, "and tabernacle was among us, and we gazed at His glory." So to me, it seems like it's more consistent just to capitalize it in the first verse. But all of these accounts are revealing or unveiling who Christ is. And I think John's doing this right from the start. Now, he doesn't mention the word Son here, but he says in verse 14, if I kept reading, that we gaze at His glory, a glory as of an only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ becoming flesh sets in motion the full realization of God's grace and truth. In verse 18, for the law through Moses was given, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God no one has ever seen. The only begotten or generated God, who is in, or literally into, the bosom of the Father, He unfolds Him. The Son's not named, but here we see that intimate relationship, that closeness and nearest deep relationship between a Father and Son here. Okay. John 17:5. And now glorify Thou Me, Father, with Thyself, with the glory which I had before the world is with Thee. Well, that's definitely emphasized in another place in John, isn't it?
Yeah. It doesn't
debilitate this. Did you bring up 21? Yet not concerning these only am I asking, but also concerning those who are believing in Me through their word, that they may all be one, according as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be in us, that the world should be believing that Thou dost commission Me. John, throughout, he mentions quite a bit of the pre-existence of Christ, and I guess it would be as the Son of God here in His pre-existence. In this first chapter alone, there's several times. So he's definitely stressing that aspect. So, well, that was a side note, but it concerned the Son, which we need to become acquainted with in order to know the evangel of God. I'd like to go back to Romans 1 now again. And on my fourth point, I tend to believe that the order in which we find Paul's letters in the canon is the order he would have organized them, if not literally organizing them, and are for the most part the order that they were written. Now, the book of Romans, I feel pretty confident that this was written on Paul's third journey in or near Corinth on his way to Jerusalem. When he started writing this letter, I don't know, but this letter seems to me to be the one that he would want us to read first. Just talking on the way here, Tony Nungesser was sharing a little bit of his testimony, how he started reading from Genesis all the way through, and he was saying, this isn't for me. This isn't, you know, he's not getting anything out of this. And then he hit Romans. Bingo. The light came on. And I think that's the way it is. I think all of us should have people young in the faith or wanting to know more turn to Romans. Read the book of Romans first. Dr. Bullinger says this concerning Romans. Romans comes first in order of the three great doctrinal epistles. and rightly so, for it contains the ABC of the believer's education. Until its lesson is learned, we know and can know nothing. The Holy Spirit has placed it first in canonical order because it lies at the threshold of all church teaching. And if we are wrong here, we shall be wrong altogether. Pretty strong sentiments here of Mr. Bullinger. But with these thoughts in mind then, these opening words of this letter to the Romans become important for us to meditate on because they become the foundation of all that follows. And I think that's why this is the first one out of all Paul's letters. My fifth point has to deal again with his son. If this is the first one that he intends us to read, then this is the first time that we have the occurrence of God's Son. And in verse 3 and 4, we have the Son related to two points. 5a on the outline, or the first one, is the Son comes of the seed of David according to the flesh. And secondly, he is designated Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. These are the thoughts that Paul wants us to be thinking about immediately concerning God's Son. The phrase, who comes of the seed of David according to the flesh, ties back to the four accounts, doesn't it? And these four accounts are inspired biographies of our Lord's life. The foundation of our faith is the fact that Jesus came as a man, He died, and He was resurrected. Therefore, these historical accounts, as found in the four, or these records of Jesus' life, as found in the four accounts, then become necessary for our learning and our building blocks in understanding the evangel of God. Which is kind of interesting how when we come to the Greek scriptures, those are what we find first. Then we have Acts, which is a good historical book as well, and then right in the Romans. Let's look at the seed of David. I said it relates back to the four accounts. Matthew 1:1, the very first verse in the Greek scriptures. We have the scroll of the lineage of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. First words concerning Jesus Christ, he's the son of David. This is in Paul's mind when he says, who comes of the seed of David. This is a part of what's on his mind. Each account brings out a different aspect of the life of Jesus Christ. Matthew, the main emphasis is his kingship. Mark, it's as the servant. Luke, the son of humanity. And John, what would you say about John? The son of God. I know there's a reference to the four animals and in Revelation, and who was the man that wrote about that? Andrew Zeus, yeah. Yeah, he has some writing on that, and about the condor is flying closest to the heaven and representative of John, and each one of those animals were representative of the four accounts. I heard one of Rick's messages, I don't know how long ago, so we're so many months, I see new tapes in the back for us, but we're so far behind, he probably doesn't remember a lot of that, but I thought that was really interesting. Now these descriptions of Christ are tied back to these four accounts. But the main point here is that these four accounts are the foundation of this evangel of God. Paul is relating this back to the four accounts. Because they all bring out, don't they, his life, his death, entombment, and resurrection. And that's the foundation of our evangel today. The rest of the Greek scriptures are simply providing additional information now. They're building on this. But some of these things, it wasn't the right time for these secrets to be unveiled. First we have this, and then it's an article by R.B. Withers, First Things First. You know, God just doesn't throw everything at you at once. There's a system that He's using, a sequence. And so these secrets that were given to the Apostle Paul and these the writings of the others in the Greek Scriptures, they build on what these four accounts have. I used to be an extreme separatist, for lack of a better word. I once believed that Paul taught a different evangel. How many of you have used that expression? Paul teaches a different, or he brought, or proclaims a different evangel than Peter. I don't know if you ever remember saying that. And then I was in a discussion with a man, and he was quick to point out Galatians 1:7. And I guess if I'm having a pattern of sound words, I was incorrect when I said that Paul was teaching a different evangel. We're familiar with this, I know, but in 1:7, or I'll start with 1:6 of Galatians, "I am marveling that thus swiftly you are transferred from that which calls you in the grace of Christ to a different evangel, which is not another, except it be that some who are disturbing you want also to distort the evangel of Christ." So I didn't like that word, different. And this isn't referring to Peter either, I don't believe. Or any of the 12 apostles. This is what I would call a perverted evangel. And those that probably were Judaizers that would bring an evangel like this, it wasn't under the authority of James, or the they weren't commissioned by James or Peter. But yet some were distorting these believers that would have heard Paul's message, trying to get them to be transferred into this different evangel. This ties in, if you go back a couple pages, to 2 Corinthians 11:4. I think it's along the same line. He says, "For if indeed he who is coming is heralding another Jesus, whom we do not herald, or you are obtaining a different spirit, which you did not obtain, or a different evangel, which you did not receive, you are bearing with him, ideally." I don't think that Paul is referring here to Peter and James when he's saying this different evangel. So then, after realizing this, I changed the wording and described them and even wrote a paper titled "Evangels of the Same Kind, Not Against One Another." That was the title. Because what James and Peter were heralding, that wasn't against what Paul was heralding. They were both of God. They were both bringing a message that they were commissioned by God. So they're of the same kind. They're not different. But even this, I now have changed again. I call it a refining process, or an adjusting. But now I think of it this way. These aren't separate evangels. These are various aspects of the same evangel. And that evangel is the evangel of God. Peter has an aspect of the evangel of God. Paul has an aspect of the evangel of God. But how can we say that what all these men taught and wrote could not be part of the evangel of God? I don't think we can. It's all various aspects of the same evangel. Okay, the second way that the Son is related, before I say that, before I go to that second 5B here, I asked the rest of the people in the band before we got to the church here, when did the evangel of God begin? say.
Well, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but in a sense, wouldn't you say the entire Word of God is unveiling the evangel, his, the good news of God? But it's unveiled, isn't it, at various stages, various aspects of it are being brought out. The aspect that Paul is going to be writing about in the first part of Romans is righteousness, isn't he? And conciliation is brought out. How far back does does Paul go? He goes all the way back, doesn't he, to Adam, in certain respects, in the book of Romans. So we're going back to Genesis. What do we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? Isn't this a reflection back where it says in verse 6, "Yet ourselves your slaves because of Jesus, for the God who says that out of darkness light shall be shining, as He who shines in our hearts with a view to the illumination of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, we could say that this is a reflection all the way back to Genesis. But yet, we have to, I think, study to see these various stages or aspects of this evangel. In doing so, then, we grow an appreciation of our own position in the calling that we have. So it's still very necessary to correctly cut concerning these things. Okay. 5b then is the second point that Paul makes concerning his son, is that he's designated Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. The sublinear says it this way: the one being defined Son of God in ability, according to Spirit of holiness, out of upstanding of dead ones, Jesus anointed the Master of us. So, at resurrection, we have the idea of being defined Son of God. Look at Matthew 27. Let's look at this resurrection for a moment. 27, beginning in verse 50. Now, if you read through this chapter 27, Matthew seems to be jumping around a little bit in the recording of these things. It's not perfect sequence all the way through here. But in this section of 50 through 54 is what I want to concentrate on. Now, Jesus again crying with a loud voice lets out the Spirit. And lo, the curtain of the temple is rent in two from above to the bottom. Now, we had an interesting problem on the way here, and none of us in the van could solve it. So we gave Rick a call to see what he thought. In Luke, you have the curtain being rent before Christ's loud voice. And in Mark and Matthew, the curtain is rent after he lets out this loud voice. And we couldn't figure out what's the difference here. Somebody could easily say, you know, there you go, inspiration of scriptures. But it's interesting, again, we weren't looking close enough, because Luke says in the midst, or the midst, and so you have the beginnings of the curtain being rent just before, and then during you have it being rent, and so, yes, Tony.
Again, right up before
Well, we know Luke, and you brought this out of the van, that he is writing after the being a physician. He's going to be very specific, and his wording isn't exactly the same, even the curtain being rent, as Matthew and Mark. So I think that I think
we don't realize how thick that curtain was. Phil could probably tell us, but from what I have heard, it was several inches thick, and it was large. And something that large would be like tearing a cable in two. And the explosive energy for it to tear in two like that would not be an instantaneous tear. It would have to begin somewhere. And it began, as Luke says, just before he began dying, and it tore all the way through. Then the other two were talking about what had happened when it finally became two pieces. It was still one piece here in Luke's account. He just had a tear in the middle.
I tell you, this is such a treasure book. I mean, you have to have that magnifying glass out. But it's something. Thanks, Rick, for adding that. But it just is amazing, isn't it? All right, let me go on. So we have in 51 that it's rent in two from above to the bottom. And the earth quakes, and the rocks are rent, and the tombs were opened. When did this earthquake happen? By the way, Matthew's the only one that mentions this earthquake. None of the other accounts mention this. I think so. This didn't happen at his death. Matthew is recording events that occur within about a 3-day period, it seems like, and after, more than a 3-day period, actually.
I think Matthew is saying all these events that happened were dependent upon what was happening on the cross. That's why he places
this. Okay. Okay, good. Alright, so let me go on now. We have the earthquake. We have rocks being rent. Tombs were opened. And many bodies of the reposing saints were roused. And coming out of the tombs, when? After his rousing. They entered also into the holy city and are disclosed to many. Now the centurion and those with him who are keeping Jesus, perceiving the quake and the occurrences, were tremendously afraid, saying, "Truly this was God's Son." Now it's interesting too when you compare these accounts, because in Luke, you have a centurion while Christ says those words on the cross. He says, "Really this man was just," or "is just." Well, that's not the same as what these soldiers are saying. These soldiers, and I say plural, because it's those, the centurion and those with him who are keeping Jesus. So how many are here? I don't know if we know, but it's more than one. And they're perceiving the quake. And they're tremendously afraid, and they're saying, "Truly, this was God's Son." Now we have in Mark, a centurion also at the cross, that says, "Truly, this was God's Son." Now, whether that's the same centurion as the one that said what he did in Luke, I don't know. Those two seem to be at the cross. But when did this occur? When are these soldiers saying, "Truly, this was God's Son"? This is at his rousing. Look at chapter 28. And this is the same earthquake. Matthew 28, verse 1. "At the lighting up into one of the Sabbaths came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to behold the scepter. And lo, a great quake occurred." This is the one in 27:51. "For a messenger of the Lord, descending out of heaven and approaching, rolls away the stone from the door and sat upon it. Now he was to the perception as lightning, and his apparel white as if snow. Now from fear of him, the keepers..." What keepers? The keepers in 27:54 that were watching the tomb to make sure that nothing funny was going to happen or strange. Well, something strange happened. "Now from the fear of him, the keepers quaked and became as the dead." here you are watching this tomb. There's this earthquake. This stone rolled away. You go in and there's no body. I can see them. Can't you? I can see them saying, truly, this was God's Son. Look at Matthew 28:11. Now as they're going, lo, some of the detail, unless I'm mistaken, these are the ones that we've been talking about, the keepers here, watching the tomb. Coming into the city, report to the chief priests all that is occurring, and being gathered with the elders, besides holding a consultation, they give a considerable sum of silver to the soldiers. Why are they giving him silver? Saying that his disciples coming by night steal him as we are reposing. And if ever they should be heard by the governor, we will persuade him, and we will make you to be without worry. Now they, getting the silver pieces, do according as they were taught. And this word is blazed abroad by the Jews unto today. I think it's the same keepers. Why am I bringing this up? Because when they say that truly this was God's Son, this was that resurrection. What does Paul say in Romans 1? Designated Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Then, after he's roused, many of these saints were roused out of their tombs. And, let's see, I saw another. Where was that? I'll get to it. But I think very well, there's another hint in Scripture that they were probably proclaiming the resurrection of Christ, the rousing of Christ. This was their message. I'll get to that in a little bit. Now, this is also when he was begotten. True, he was begotten in Bethlehem at his birth, but this wasn't the only time he was begotten. Look at Acts 13. I think my reference concerning that other thing I just said is found here. Acts 13, beginning with verse 29. Now as they accomplished all that which is written concerning him, taking him down from the pole, they place him in a tomb. Yet God rouses him from among the dead, who was seen on more days by those who ascend with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses toward the people. You see, those who ascend with him from Galilee. I'm taking that out of context, maybe. I'm sorry. That might not be referring to those. I'm wrong. It could just be those that ascended with him from Galilee. I'm sorry. I retract that's those that roused. But I still think that's a good possibility that those that were roused were testifying to his resurrection. But let me go on, verse 32. And we are bringing to you the evangel which comes to be a promise toward the fathers. What evangel is this? Could this be considered? I'm just asking the question. Could this be considered the evangel of God? Notice that his promise to the fathers, we have in Romans 1, similar language, don't we? That God has fully fulfilled this for our children in raising Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm also, my son art thou, I today have begotten thee. This is in reference to his resurrection. Now seeing that he raises him from among the dead, by no means longer about to return to decay, he has thus declared that I shall be giving you the faithful benignities of David. Wherefore, in a different place also he is saying, thou wilt not be giving that benign one to be acquainted with decay. For David indeed, subserving his own generation by God's counsel, was put to repose and was added to his fathers and was acquainted with decay. Yet he whom God rouses was not acquainted with decay. And Paul brings out the justification in this one, in which he could not be justified in Moses. Look at Hebrews 4. And I'm just about done. I'd like to look at this. Hebrews 4, beginning with verse 14. Having then a great chief priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, we may be holding on to the avowal. For we have not a chief priest not able to sympathize with our infirmities, but one who has been tried in all respects like us, apart from sin. We may be coming then with boldness to the throne of grace, that we may be obtaining mercy and finding grace for opportune help. And in verse 5, he's continuing to contrast Christ with these Levitical priests. He says in verse 4, and not for himself is anyone getting the honor, but on being called by God, even as Aaron also. Thus Christ also does not glorify himself by becoming chief priest, but he who speaks to him, my son art thou, I today have begotten thee, designated son of God with power and resurrection. According as in a different place, also he is saying, thou art a priest for the eon, according to the order of Melchizedek. Just read 7 through 11. Who in the days of his flesh, offering both petitions and supplications with strong clamor and tears to him, who was able to save him out of death, being hearkened to also for his piety, even he also, being a son, learned obedience from that which he suffered, and being perfected, he became the cause of aeonian salvation to all who are obeying him, being accosted by God, chief priests, according to the order of Melchizedek, concerning whom there are words many enough truths for us to say, since you have become dull of hearing. It seems that in this contrast with the Levitical priests, they could become arrogant. But Christ, as we said here in verse 15, for we have not a chief priest not able to sympathize with our infirmities. And it seems here too from this text that Christ could not be declared by God priest of the order of Melchizedek until after he died and he was resurrected and he ascended to the Father. And now he's able to understand our sufferings. He's constantly making intercession for us. And I don't know too much about this order of Melchizedek, but it seems to be as high or better over the law as heaven is over the earth. And it seems that he is this priest now, after the order of Melchizedek, from this text. So he is the cause of salvation now to all who are obeying him. How do we obey him? By believing him. And this brings full circle back to Romans 1:5, because we see that in the evangel of God concerning his Son, the grace and apostleship that was given to Paul is for faith obedience. And the foundation of this faith obedience then is God's Son, who comes of the seed of David, who is designated Son of God with power at resurrection. We turn back in closing then, Romans 1, verse 11. Paul says, for I am longing to see you, that I may be sharing some spiritual grace with you, for you to be established. Yet this is to be consoled together among you through one another's faith, both yours and mine. These are Paul's introductory thoughts in these first 7 verses. And what Paul is going to add all through this letter is spiritual grace. Some spiritual grace. Now in verse 5, we come into the picture. But it's not until verse 5, is it? And tomorrow night, or the next time I speak, I'd like to share more on those last two groupings and of the blessings that we've received. Our position is on the back side of that paper I gave you. What's on that outline I'd like to touch on. A lot of that's going to be Ephesians 2, 13 through 18. I find that a very interesting passage, and I'd like to share more on that. Dear God and Father, we thank you for this evangel concerning your Son. We thank you for this grace and peace that you shower upon us daily. Please be with us as we consider these these deep things concerning you this weekend. May you be honored and glorified in all that's said. We praise you and give you all the glory. In Christ's name, amen.